Every November brings us the twin beautiful feasts of All Saints and All Souls. These are two of the very few feasts in the liturgy that can take the place of a normal Sunday celebration. That fact tells us how dear these feasts are to the church, how important they are in Christian faith and life. On the solemnity of All Saints, we rejoice in those who are already sanctified. We who are the church militant, the church continuing to fight against principalities and powers, seek the prayers of the church triumphant. And on the commemoration of All Souls, we pray for those who have been justified but are still being sanctified, so that in the fullness of time they may join in the blessed and bright vision of God's glory. The church triumphant, the church militant, and the church expectant, the three ways of being in the Lord Jesus. And in these twin feasts, we are reminded that these three ways of being in the Lord Jesus are all but one church. The question is, how do we get to the bright vision of God's glory? The answer begins in the gospel, the opening verses of the three-chapter sequence in Matthew that we call the Sermon on the Mount. This would be a good time to get out your Bible, open it to Matthew's gospel, and read all of chapters 5, 6, and 7. It begins with the law of love, the Beatitudes, often thought of as a counterpoint to the Ten Commandments of Sinai. Jesus takes the place of Moses and proposes for us a way of life that brings us blessing, from the Latin beati, beatitude. The life of holiness is here described. Rejoice and be glad, the Beatitudes conclude, for your reward will be great in heaven. And what will that reward look like? What does the life of the blessed entail? We don't know. John the Evangelist and beloved disciple says to us this morning, we are God's children now. What we shall be has not yet been revealed. We do know that when it is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the vision of the saints in glory, the beatific vision. And John himself, years after writing those words in his first letter, attempts to describe it for us in the book of Revelation, which is this morning's first lesson. Now, the book of Revelation is unique in the New Testament as a literary genre. It's what we usually call apocalyptic literature, from the Greek word meaning revelation, unveiling. Something that is hidden behind a veil is disclosed by the pulling back of the veil. In this respect, the book of Revelation is closer to the books of Ezekiel and Daniel in the Old Testament than it is to any other book of the New Testament. The language is figurative, metaphorical, poetic, paradoxical, fantastical. The images are, to borrow a modern term, psychedelic. It's an attempt to describe that which cannot be described. It's an attempt to paint a picture of that which is not yet seen. And so the language is necessarily complex, confusing, and dense. Understanding what that is, apocalyptic literature, helps avoid many needless mistakes in reading the book of Revelation. You can't turn on a television without finding some preacher explaining that the corruption of the European Union is found in the pages of the book of Revelation. One cannot read this text in that way. It is not a blueprint for the human future before the coming of Christ. In fact, the entire enterprise of dispensational Christian thought, which arose in the 19th century among some Protestants, is a misreading of the book of Revelation. You see, the end times are not something yet to come. The end times are right now. Every day between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his return in glory on the last day, every day between those two poles is the end times. We are in them now. We have been in them for 2,000 years. And we will remain in the end times until the last day. So the book of Revelation is an attempt by John the Evangelist to describe that which cannot be described, a vision that he received in the latter years of his life of the glory that awaits us, the glory that he said, we don't yet know. You may have had a glimpse of this glory from time to time in your life. These are usually described as mystical experiences. A moment, unexpected usually, sometimes in prayer, but sometimes not. A moment when the world around us ceases to seem real and a glimpse is given of the glory that awaits that is beyond description and surpasses words. And the moment one becomes aware of the vision, it's gone. If you haven't had an experience like that, don't mourn. Such experiences are usually confounding and confusing rather than consoling. We can imagine that it was an experience like that that John had. And here's his description of forever. I, John, saw another angel come up from the east, the place of the rising sun, the east in which man's primordial garden was placed, the east from which salvation comes. He was holding the seal of the living God. We don't have seals anymore. They were used for centuries to authenticate the identity of something, usually a document. Something malleable like wax would be placed on a document, and then the seal would leave its imprint. And that was how its authenticity could be identified. One of the very earliest descriptions of the sacrament of baptism is the seal. The rite begins with the tracing of the cross on the forehead of the one to be baptized. That's the seal. The seal of the cross, which is accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit when the soul is cleansed, when we are made, yes, children of God. See what love the Father has bestowed on us that we may be called the children of God? So we are, but only because of our baptism. Until then, we are children of wrath. The angel is holding a seal and he cries out in a loud voice to the four angels. Do not damage the land or the sea or the trees the last day until we put the seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. I heard the number of those who have been marked with the seal, 144,000. Some poor souls read this and assume that there's a maximum limit to the number who can be in heaven and that 144,001 is too late. No. This is like asking a child how many marbles he has. Gazillions. 144,000 marked from every tribe of the Israelites. From antiquity, the church has understood the 12 sons of Jacob to be the foundation stones of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb to be the foundation stones of the new Israel. 12 times 12 times 100, meaning all the human race is welcome. And that's how John continues. After this, I had a vision of a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, race, people, and tongue. That is, the Gentiles added on to Israel. And so in Christian art, the elders gathered around the throne of the Lamb are usually depicted as 24 in number, the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, wearing white robes and holding palm branches. As soon as we're baptized, what happens? We're clothed in white. The alb, which the church's sacred ministers wear, is really the baptismal garment. Those who are standing at the throne in their white robes are those who have been cleansed, not by water, but by the blood of the Lamb. They cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation comes from our God, who is seated on the throne, and from the Lamb." If you look in your Mass program this morning, on the page where the Gospel is located, you'll see a work of art from the Middle Ages in Germany by an unknown artist. The Ancient of Days, God the Father, sits on the throne with the Lamb at his right hand. They're surrounded by the elders, the 12 patriarchs and 12 apostles. All the angels stood around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures. First mentioned in the Old Testament and reappearing here, Christian art has, from antiquity, rendered these as the evangelists. A man, Matthew. A lion, Mark. An ox, Luke, an eagle, John, the four evangelists of the Lamb, with the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles and all the angels. And what are they doing? They're prostrating themselves. If you've ever been to the ordination of a deacon, priest, or bishop, you've seen the one being ordained laying on the floor. On Good Friday, when the altar is bare and the sacrament is gone, the ministers of the church come in and prostrate themselves before the altar. And here is the origin of that gesture. All who worship the Lamb prostrate themselves before the throne and worship God and exclaim. And what we must understand is that this exclamation goes on, word without end, completing Isaiah's vision of the same worship. Holy, holy, holy is the God of hosts. All of these images are taken up in the church's liturgy day after day, year after year, and they become so familiar that we risk losing the extraordinary truths unveiled by these words and gestures and rituals. The truth is, we were created to live for the praise of God's glory. That is our purpose. And until we learn to live for that purpose without remainder, we're not yet ready for this bright vision of God's glory. That's why purgatory is a blessing, not a burden. An opportunity to continue the sanctification that burns out of us every trace of disordered self-love. Why is it so hard, do you think, for us to let go of disordered self-love? Of sin. It might be ignorance, but I doubt it. It might be hardened hearts, but I doubt it. For most of us, it's our tendency to make peace with mediocrity and minimalism and to live as recreational Christians. Everyone who works has a vocation. And in addition to a vocation, they might have an avocation, a passion for something that they may not do professionally, but something to which they can give themselves entirely and master. So someone, for example, who is a police officer might also be a great jazz musician, a vocation and an avocation. But most of us are content with hobbies. Hobbies are not things to which we give ourselves with passionate intensity. They're diversions. They take us for a moment out of the normal course of our lives. An hour or two a week, we never really master the craft. Golfing, fishing, sewing, reading, quilting, whatever it is. Those who have a hobby like this sometimes call them pastimes. Think about what the word means. Just passing the time. Just an escape. Going to the movie, maybe. Something that lifts us out of our ordinary life for a little bit so that we can go back refreshed. Not a vocation, not an avocation, a pastime. That is recreational Christianity. I can go to Mass most Sundays, maybe, for an hour, or if I can get a short preacher and no music, 45 minutes. And that's it. My Christian faith does not shape my life if I'm a recreational Christian. I go about my business. I conduct all of the affairs of my life. I make my decisions about everything, politics, sex, money, without any thought to the Lord Jesus and his gospel, to my identity as a Christian. Recreational Christianity is for the pusillanimous, the small-souled. That's why most of us aren't ready at death for the bright vision of God's glory. We're recreational Christians. Even those of us who are full-time professional Christians, like priests and religious, can fall prey to this pusillanimous recreational Christianity. We do not give our entire selves, body, mind, soul, will. We do not give our entire selves to the living God, as the angels and the elders and the four living creatures do, as we're about to see. That's the impediment. And thank God for purgatory for that reason. If we want now to be encouraged and challenged by the example of the saints, then we must resolve to have done once and for all with recreational Christianity. It has to be all in, full time, complete, without compromise Christianity. This is religion pure and undefiled for the magnanimous, those of great soul, of large heart, who don't look for their own comfort, who don't negotiate with sin, who don't make compromises for comfort, but who live through radical conversion and deep fidelity and joyful discipleship and courageous evangelism, as disciples of the Lamb once slain, who lives forever and is now adored by the angels and saints in the liturgy that we are all destined to join, where we will, God grant the grace, prostrate ourselves before the throne and worship and exclaim, Amen, blessing and glory, wisdom and thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.